So tonight we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 1, which is the last book of the Bible, the first chapter of the last book of the Bible. It's on page 595 of the Bibles we have in back. And I'd like us just to look at two verses together. Really the second part of verse 5 and then verse 6. So let me read these verses for us, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll consider God's word together. This is the word of our God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our God, we bow before you again, and we pray now that as we approach your word and consider your truth together, that you would help us to see our privileged position, that you'd help us to see that we come to the God of all wisdom, the God of perfect understanding, and the God who has spoken to us. We come to your word. And we pray as we come that you would give us insight, that you would help us to understand your truth and understand our own hearts and lives and understand the world we live in. And may we be changed by who you are and what you are doing in this world. And may we as a church be committed to pursuing holiness and pursuing the right way of living because we have tasted of your amazing love for us. Father, we pray that you would work, that you would work in each of our hearts as we approach your word now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're working through a series of sermons on who we are as a church and what we want to be about as a church, what we think our focus should be as a church. And this is the fourth sermon in that series. Last week, Pastor Bart looked at the first two questions of our membership covenant. And these are the first two questions that as we join together as a church, these are the first two questions that we all will covenant together about. Number one, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? And number two, following number one, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? So these first two questions emphasize what is essential. They emphasize our need, that we have a great need because we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we deserve the displeasure of God or the judgment of God. It's acknowledging that. And then number two, acknowledging that there's only one person who can meet that need, who can fix our problem. There's only one Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we receive what he has done for us. We hold our hands out and receive what he has done and rest in his work alone. So those first two questions are essential. And tonight we come to number three. Because one and two are true, three flows and follows from the first two. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So now we endeavor, we pursue a certain manner of living because we know we're sinners and we know that we have a relationship with the Savior of sinners who has changed everything for us. So it's important to see the flow of these, especially as we come to number three. We are not just a bunch of people. People who go to church shouldn't be just a bunch of people who said, we're going to clean up our lives. We're going to be a little bit better than others. We're going to do certain things a different way. That's not what we're about as a church, right? Just, oh, let's make some good decisions now and clean up our lives. No, we are to be a people who have seen our need for Jesus because we see our sin, we see our selfishness. We receive and rest upon Jesus alone And because of that amazing love, it's hard to believe, right? And can it be that he would love us in this way? From that, we pursue a certain manner of living. From that, we pursue a love to others, a care for others. From that, we pursue living as God calls us to live. So we want these questions to be part of the culture of our church, a part of who we are as a church, people who have seen the love of God and have been changed by it. So I think this Charles Wesley hymn writer gives us a good picture of what we're after tonight. He gives us a good before and after picture of what happens when we really see the love of God. How did Charles Wesley's life change after he came to know the love of God? Before he came to know the love of God, he was in turmoil and unrest. Even though he looked religious, he did some churchy things, he looked a certain way externally, and that didn't change after he came to know Christ. His soul was in this turmoil and unrest, always trying to find acceptance before God, always trying to fit in and be acceptable before others and God. But after he saw the love of Jesus, something changed. There was rest in his soul. He was at peace with himself. He was at peace with God. This before and after picture matters. Before, he felt insecure, like judgment could come down upon him at any moment. After, he felt safe in God's power because of Jesus' work for him. Before, he felt powerless to change. His sin and his selfishness seemed to overwhelm him and overpower him again and again. He couldn't get a handle on his sin. He couldn't get a handle on his selfish heart. But after, he felt a power from God to resist temptation, to resist sin. He received power through his trust in Jesus Christ. Before, he felt God to be his judge. After, he knew God as a God of love. As he wrote in his journal, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in a loving Christ. So it's important to see this distinction, the before and after, because this after picture of Charles Wesley is a true picture of what a Christian should be, what a Christian should look like. There are some internal realities that then will affect the way that we live. And it's fascinating to see in this man's life, he goes on to write, some say, up to 5,000 hymns during his life. Before this, he wasn't a huge poet or hymn writer. After he experienced this new life, seeing the love of Jesus, he began to write poetry and songs, up to 5,000 hymns. Right, because there's this overflow. He's not doing these things to gain favor with God. No, he's felt the love of God, and he can't contain it. So he's, I might not write a poem or a song, but that's one way we could express the love of God, right? Writing these songs and hymns and poems, because internal change happened. Before he knew the love of God, he preached. He went on mission trips. He was very active. But something happened inside so that he continued to do those same things. But he was a completely different person, a completely different message, we could say. So I believe Wesley gives us a clear picture of what it means to live as a Christian, committed to living as God calls us to live. There's an important progression as we're talking about pursuing right living, pursuing holiness. It's important to see that we don't do that in a vacuum. We don't just say we're going to pursue holiness. No, as Christians, we've experienced something from God, the love of God. We know the love of God. We know the love of God specifically in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And then from that, we receive this calling to live in a new way. And we delight to live out that calling. We delight to live in holiness and righteousness because we've experienced God's love. So this fits with the verses we read in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, it's the Apostle John who wrote these words near the end of his life. 80-year-old man or so in his 80s, a man who walked with Jesus. Now he's writing this last book of the New Testament. And here we get, in a sense, his life motto. And it's very similar to what we see in Wesley's hymn here. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has given us this new calling to live as a kingdom of priests. the same flow of thought from love, from the love of Jesus that he died for us on the cross, so then this calling to live a new life. So that's how I'd like us to look at these verses number one tonight. Number one, Wesley writes, amazing love, how can it be? The Apostle John writes, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. It is the love of God. The love of God where we start. Even as we think about pursuing a certain way of living, we start with the love of God. In this verse here, the original language, you know, Revelation 1 was Greek, and it's very clear that this is a present tense, ongoing, always present love that God has for his people. To him who is loving us. Not just who loved us, but to him who is, it's an ongoing picture we're supposed to have, to him who is loving us. It's not just something he did in the past. Right now, we live under the sphere of God's love. To him who continually loves us. So John is saying here, this love is amazing. As Wesley wrote in his journal, I now found myself at peace with God, and I rejoiced in the hope of a loving Christ, living under his love. You think of the hymn book of the Old Testament, the Psalms. How often in the Psalms does the psalmist write of the abounding, steadfast love of God? What's the picture we're to get there? It's abounding and it's steadfast, it's continual. The Christian who has trusted in Christ lives, we could say, under this canopy of the love of God. And wherever we go, we are under this canopy. He is the God who continually loves us. Steadfast love. Paul writes in the book of Romans a few verses here, again, emphasizing this continual love. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, made right with God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. In Romans 8:32, another verse, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we have to see the love of God, the goodness of God. We don't just pursue holiness in a vacuum. It's from the love of God that we're motivated to live in a certain way. I've used this before. It's one of my favorite quotes of John Owen, theologian in the past. He says that Satan's greatest strategy is to deceive us into having hard thoughts about God. He says Satan claps his hands, and I think that's a good image for us. Satan claps his hands when he gets people to think of God as a harsh God, as an unloving God. So Satan, the one who wants to steal everything good from us, the one who wants to kill us and destroy us, our great adversary, what's his plan as he looks out? Right? As he looks at us, what is his plan? His plan is to get each of us to think of God in this way as a harsh God, as a mean God, as an unloving God, a God who wants to take away our freedoms. And Satan wins the day. He claps his hands when he gets people to have hard thoughts about God. Whereas God in his word again and again reminds us of his love, shows us his goodness, emphasizes this truth, and he is a God who loved us so much that he gave his only beloved son, his precious son, to save us, to redeem us. He's the God of love. One theologian says God's goodness is not limited, is not, God's goodness to others is not limited by what they deserve. No, he consistently goes beyond it. It is the wish that others have what they need to make them happy. That's how God relates to people. He wants them to have what they need to make them happy. And God's goodness is the perfection in God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. And God's goodness is great goodness. The treasure of it can never be exhausted. He's a good God. He's a God who is steadfast and abounding in his love. One last verse before we move on. If you turn to page 568, Ephesians chapter 2, page 568, if you have the Bible that we have provided in back. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul making an argument, similar argument about God's love, says this: God, notice the phrases here, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is his love to him who loves us, to the one who poured out his love into our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the love of God. So that's point one. Amazing love, how can it be? Point two, that thou, my God, would die for me. John, in the verses we read, speaks of something happening by his blood. Freed us from our sins by his blood. So there's a move here for the Christian from a focus on our own works and what we are doing to the work of Jesus, right? The second question, we receive what Jesus did for us. What did he do? He, as the perfect man, perfectly righteous man, went to the cross, put my sins upon his shoulders, and then received the punishment for my sins. So I receive his work done for me, and I rest in that. I no longer have to go around trying to find acceptance, because I receive and rest in what was done by his blood for me. The prophet Isaiah, this beautiful picture in Isaiah 53, says that he carried, the picture of him carrying our griefs and sorrows upon his shoulders. He was stricken, smitten by God, even afflicted. This picture of Jesus just being pounded for us. He was stricken, smitten by God, even afflicted by God, but with a purpose. He was wounded. Why? For my transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For my iniquities. What came down upon him, the punishment, brought me peace and healing. This is the great transaction of the cross. We receive and rest in what Jesus has done for us. God would die for me. He did this by his blood. So that's two, but three flows from that. And it's the few words before this in the text. Wesley writes, my chains fell off, my heart is free. The Apostle John writes, and has freed us from our sins. We've been set free from our sins. We sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound, picture being in chains, in sin, in nature's night. But thine, God's eye, diffused this quickening ray of light. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Through the work of Jesus, we're set free from our sins. Think of the beautiful picture, the powerful picture of this in the Bible. When we trace a little bit of redemptive history, the history of God's people, the second book of the Bible is the book of Exodus. And what happened in the book of Exodus? God's people were in slavery, harsh slavery. A few times in Exodus chapter 1, we're told that they were called to work ruthlessly by the slave laborers. They were called, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So this picture of slavery, actual slavery, and God comes and sends a redeemer, someone to set them free from that bondage. And that serves as a picture throughout the rest of the Bible of the freedom that we have through the great redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who purchases our freedom. So just as the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God, were in bondage, ruthlessly working as, made to work as slaves, and were set free from a Redeemer, so now, through the work of Jesus, we are set free through the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So sin, our sin puts us in bondage, the chains that Wesley mentions. We're enslaved to what is going to destroy and decay and kill us. The selfishness of our hearts causes so many problems, divisions within and without. We're in bondage. We cannot change. Sin is not something only that makes us guilty, but it's a power that enslaves us. And we're told in the text, and we see in the experience of Charles Wesley, that there is a Redeemer who sets people free. Free from sin. People are released, one author said, from their bondage to the power and the penalty of sin by identifying by faith with Jesus' sacrificial death. There is a true freedom that comes. A true freedom that comes from our sin. Follow the flow. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? My chains fell off. My heart was free. And then I rose, I went forth, and am following thee. That's the flow of the text. So number four, I rose, went forth, and am following thee. John writes, he made us into a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. It's a little hard to understand. What does he mean here? And made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So I'll seek to explain that. But it's a beautiful picture. As hard as it is to understand, it's a beautiful picture of what we are covenanting together in that third question that we are committing to together, of pursuing holiness. God has made us different, so now we can, as people who have been changed by the work of Jesus, pursue a different way of living. He has called us to be, I believe the emphasis of the text here, he has called us to be kings in a certain way, and he's called us to be priests. We are both kings and priests, and this comes up quite a few times in the Bible. Just a few chapters later in Revelation chapter 5, the same phrase is used. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Very important to see here. What does it mean that God calls us to be kings? He places us in a kingdom. We reign with him. Paul says we are more than conquerors in him. We have inherited a victory from him. We rule with him. What does that mean? As kings, we don't lord it over others. We don't receive power from God and then lord it over others. No, as kings, like our great king, we serve others in love. And we spread his reign to others, which means we spread his grace to others. We spread his amazing love to others. We seek to bring others into his realm to acknowledge who he is, that he is on the throne, and that this king gave himself for us in love. So as kings under this king, we are pointing others to the great king who gave himself for us in love. And we mimic our great king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. As people who have been made like him, we don't seek to be served, but we enter our communities, we enter our callings, we enter our worlds, not to be served, but to serve and to love and to spread the rule of Jesus Christ, the true King, because we know what is best for everyone. To know the love of this King, to experience the favor of this King, to live out their days knowing the sovereign love of this King. So as kings, we're part of this very different kingdom, spreading the love of God to others. So we're kings, but he also, and probably more difficult to understand for us, is that we're called priests. Through the love of God, we've been changed to be priests. So what is this calling? What did priests do? Priests were, in olden times, those who drew close to God. So in the Bible, when we see priests mentioned in the Old Testament, they were the people who had access to God. They were the ones who were able to go closer into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. They enjoyed intimate access to God. And they were the one who brought, in a sense, that access to God to others. So this was what their job was. in the world. As priests, they had access to God. As priests, they sought to spread the love of God, we could say, the care of God. This is who they were. God raised up the first man, Adam. He called him to be a priest in this world. But he failed because of his rebellion and sin. Then God raised up Abraham. He said, Abraham, in you I'll make a whole nation, and you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. This is who you will be. But then Abraham and Israel, his people, failed. And so God raised up Jesus Christ. And he called Jesus Christ to be the priest, the one who would give other people access to God, who would point other people to the love of God, to the care of God. And Jesus Christ succeeded. Where Adam failed, where Abraham failed, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. So that now, today, we have access to God. We have access to God. We can know his love, know his care, because of the work of Jesus, the perfect priest. So Peter could write in his first letter, another book in the New Testament. He writes to people who have trusted in Jesus. He says, now you who have trusted in Jesus are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Therefore, he says again, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He closes and later in the letter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Because Jesus succeeded as the priest and has given us access to God, now we know his love, we know his care. So we are called to be priests in God's realm, pointing others to the access we can have in God. So this is the privilege of our calling as priests. We have access to God. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. He's removed every barrier so that we have this connection with God. As priests, you think of the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you start to read through the Old Testament, you get to the book of Leviticus, and it's sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Priests are living in this world of sacrifice. So we, as priests in God's kingdom, are surrounded by sacrifice because we're surrounded by the death of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice that gives us access to God. We live in that realm centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. So as priests, we're called to live in a certain way. We're called to spread the holiness of God. We're called to live rightly in God's world because we've been changed by the amazing love of God. So our identity is changed. We are not just a group of people who are going to come together and say, we are going to do this. We are going to live a certain way. We are going to keep these rules and these commands, and we are going to do it. No. We are a group of people who are coming together, realizing our need, the sinfulness and the selfishness of our hearts. We realize who we are, and from that need, we look to the only one who is the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, the one who did something for us, who stood in our place, and we receive his work, we rest in what he has done, and from that, together, because we've experienced that, we endeavor to live holy lives, relying upon his continued grace as he continues to pour out his love upon us. We rely upon the strength that comes through his presence in us to live holy and righteously in this world. So we're a people centered on the Word of God. We go back again and again to the Word of God, to read His truth, to read His design for us and the way that we should live. Because we have been changed by His love. We have even been made into a kingdom of priests to God our Father. Changes everything for us. This is the calling we receive from God. And John closes these verses by saying, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." May you receive the honor. May you receive the praise as we live out our lives for you, God. To you be glory, not unto us, but to your name be glory. So that's what this question three is all about. And each aspect of this question is important. Yes, we resolve and promise to live in a certain way. Yes, we resolve and promise to live in a certain way in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. We endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. This flow from love moving us to obedience. I once heard an old pastor tell this story that I think sums up this so well. Let me read this story for us. We'll close with this. I think it catches this, it communicates this idea that it's from love that we're moved to holiness and obedience. The story is told, this pastor said, of an Englishman who made a fortune in the gold mines in California. He was returning to England to live. He forwarded his wealth to London and came overland by stage and river steamer to New Orleans. From there he planned to take a ship to New York and from there to England. As a tourist in New Orleans, he did as most tourists do. He went down to the slave market. In the early 1850s, slaves were still being sold in New Orleans and elsewhere in the South. It was a noisy, active market. Men were gathered observing a young, very beautiful black woman who was up for bid. He heard the men's comments as they were speaking about her. He saw two evil-looking men bidding for her quite heatedly, and then he overheard them say what they would do with her. His heart revolted against the whole swinish business. Finally, as the bids rose higher and more frenzied, he beckoned to the auctioneer and quoted a figure which was exactly twice the last bid, utterly beyond anything that had ever been paid for a slave in New Orleans before. The auctioneer said, "Have you the money?" "Yes, I have." So the bill of sale was made out. The Englishman went over to the block to claim the woman he had purchased. As she came down one step and stood just about level with his eyes, she spat full in his face and hissed through her clenched teeth, "I hate you." He said nothing. With the back of his hand, he wiped the spittle away. Then he took her by the hand, walked down the street, through the mud, and down another street. Finally, they came to a little office building. She couldn't read and didn't know what the building was. The Englishman went to the desk and began to speak. The man behind the desk began to protest. Ignoring the agent's protest, the Englishman said, "I insist. It's the law. I insist." Finally, after the business transaction was completed, the Englishman received a paper with an official seal. He then walked over to the black woman who was like a beast ready to spring on him. He extended the paper to her. "Here are your manumission papers. You are free." Still, she hissed, "I hate you." "Don't you understand? Here are your papers. You are free." "No, I don't understand. You paid twice as much for me as any buyer in the New Orleans market. Now you're going to give me my freedom? I don't believe you." "Yes, these are your papers, signed and officially sealed." And he put them in her hand. "Do you mean to say that you bought me to set me free?" "Yes, that's why I bought you, to set you free." Tears came up into her eyes. Her face softened, and then she slipped to her knees and reached down and put her hands on those rough miner's boots and then laid her cheek down on the toe of one of them. Through her tears, she sobbed, "You bought me to set me free? You bought me to set me free? You paid this exorbitant price just to set me free?" Then she choked through her tears, "Sir, all I want in life is to be your servant. You bought me to set me free." And this preacher said, "Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ bought you to set you free. When you comprehend that it's the joy of your life to be His servant forever, He bought you. He bought you to set you free, not only from hell, but from the world and the flesh and the devil. Oh, come to Him. kiss his nail-pierced feet, and through humble tears, surrender yourself to him who is most holy and loving, and serve him. Amen. Let's pray.